In a book entitled Unleashing the Church, some years ago, in one of the chapters, the author of the book tells this story, and I'd like to share it with you in the context of our talking about spiritual warfare. Now, he applies this story to ministry, but I think it has an equal application to what we've been talking about in spiritual warfare. He says this, at a Navigator conference years ago, the main speaker referred to what he termed frontline and rear echelon ministries. As a combat veteran, he had vivid memories of the difference in attitude between those directly joined in battle in the front lines and those indirectly involved a few miles behind in the rear echelon. The guys in the front line didn't complain much. They were too busy fighting the enemy. Camaraderie was built quickly. People had to work together. It was a matter of life and death. They took their objectives and strategy seriously. Successful execution was imperative. Little things such as how good the food tastes didn't matter significantly. What did matter was that they were still alive to eat it. Once you went a few miles behind the front, however, attitudes changed drastically. Back there, griping was a way of life. Men complained about everything, the food, the weather, the officers. Something was wrong with everyone and everything. Now, he applies that illustration to ministry, but I'd like to apply it to spiritual life. You see, the Ephesians were facing great challenge to spiritual warfare. The Ephesians were facing great challenges. They were facing challenges in the churches in Ephesus, where division was beginning to creep in. Division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians was beginning to creep in. And Paul had to address that and explain to them their position in Christ, and that Christ had made one new body out of two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, together in one body. Well, division was beginning to creep in. And there were challenges not only in the churches, but there were challenges that Paul addressed in their homes. There were challenges in their families. There were challenges in their work. And they faced all of these challenges. And what Paul is trying to get them to see is they didn't have the luxury to pretend they were in the rear echelon. They had to understand that they were on the front lines of spiritual battle. And that's why Paul, the last topic he deals with in the book of Ephesians, is the topic of spiritual warfare. He is reminding these believers that they're on the front lines. They're in the thick of the battle. And if they are not aware of that, and if they do not, if you and I as believers do not avail ourselves of all that God makes possible for us, of all the provision that God has made for us in the spiritual battle, we are in danger. Now, the trouble is, too many of us in the spiritual life act like we're in the rear echelon. Too many of us in the spiritual life and in spiritual warfare act like, well, you know, we're concerned with how the food tastes. We're concerned with little things. And we're not concerned with life and death issues. We're not realizing that we are in the midst of a life and death battle. Satan is opposing the work of God in this world. He's opposing it on the individual level, the personal level, relationships. He's opposing it on a global level, nation against nation. He is opposing the work of God. He's trying to defeat the work of God. He's trying to keep unbelievers from hearing and responding to the gospel. And more germane to you and to me this morning, he's trying to defeat us. He's trying to keep us from being effective. He's trying to keep us from being productive in our spiritual walk. And he will do it through sin. He will do it through apathy. He will do it through misplaced priorities, or he will do it through false doctrine. But I assure you, he will do it, and we better have a frontline mentality in our spiritual lives. We better have a frontline mentality in our spiritual lives. Now, we have, as we said last week, an impressive array of forces aligned against us. That's what Paul was describing in the first part of Ephesians 6:10. 11, 12, 13, Paul is describing the impressive force aligned against us. Then he begins to talk about the assets God has given us. What has God provided for you? What has God provided for me in this spiritual battle? What are the things that will make us victorious in this battle? We started to talk about that last week. He talked about the armor. There are six pieces of armor to the armor that Paul talks about. Five are defensive, one is offensive. There are six pieces to the armor, five are defensive, one is offensive. Now, as I said last week, we want to focus on what the piece represents, not the piece itself. Now, I think we can be instructed, and we talked a little about that last week, and we will today, how each piece fits together of the armor. Paul is simply describing a Roman soldier here in battle gear. And we can be instructed, I think, by the various pieces, where it's placed, over the head, over the heart. That can be instructed, but that's not what Paul wants us to get hung up on here. He doesn't want us to get hung up on the piece of armor as much as what the piece of armor represents. And he doesn't want us to get hung up on individual pieces of armor as much as to see the armor as a whole. In other words, what Paul is trying to say to us, if we are going to be victorious in this battle, we have got to stand in God's strength. And the way we do that is to stand in His truth, to stand in His righteousness, to stand in His peace, to stand in His salvation, to stand in faith, to stand on His Word. That's the way we're victorious. Last week we looked at the first piece of armor, the belt of truth. And I mentioned to you, and I found this fascinating in my study of the armor, that when the Roman soldier's belt was slack or was undone, it meant he was off duty. Paul's saying to all believers, you got to tighten the belt, because when the belt's tightened, you're ready. When the belt's tightened, you're on duty. When the belt's tightened, you know that you're in spiritual warfare. And what is that belt? Paul said the belt is the belt of truth. We said last week that that was objective truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. And we'll say more about that in other pieces of armor this morning. We said it was also subjective truth, that is, truth lived out in our lives. We must not only know the truth of the Word of God, we must live out the truth of the Word of God in our lives. We must not only know the truth, but we must live out the truth in our lives. Why is that? Satan's an accuser, and he's just looking for a place to accuse you and to accuse me. Dr. Charles Ryrie, in the book I mentioned to you last week entitled Balancing the Christian Life, said this about the belt of truth. Finances and friendships, activities and attitudes, family and fun, science and psychology must all be governed by the truth of God as revealed in the Scripture. In other words, we've got to know the truth and we've got to live out the truth. Another writer said this, basic to all our defense must be an accurate perception of the way things really are. In other words, we need an accurate perception of truth. It's basic to our lives. It's basic to spiritual warfare. It's basic to victory, and that is that we must have an accurate perception of the way things are. That's God's truth. The writer goes on to say, hath God said? Yes, God has said, and that's good enough for me. Reality for our purposes may be defined as things the way God sees and reveals them. Things the way God sees and reveals them. In other words, we have to understand things as God sees them. We have to understand things as God understands them. And the way we do that is by knowing His truth and by living out His truth. That's the first piece of the armor that Paul deals with. The second piece, found in verse 14, he says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And the second piece then, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. The breastplate of righteousness in place. Now the breastplate covered the body, and I mentioned to you last week that the belt held everything together. It held the breastplate in place. It was the place the scabbard was put so that the sword would be put into it. The breastplate covered the body from the neck to the thighs. It covered the body from the neck to the thighs. But again, the interest here is not so much in what does this piece cover as much as what is Paul talking about here. And he's talking about the need not only for truth in our lives, but the need for righteousness. The need for righteousness in our lives. The need for right living. You see, righteousness has two meanings in the life of a believer. We have been given Christ's righteousness. The moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, God imputed to you Jesus' righteousness. So that when He looks at you, when He looks at me, He sees us in Christ's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness in us. But there is a second part to that righteousness, and I think that's what Paul is referring to here, and that is the righteousness that is imparted to us as we grow in the Christian life. In other words, we ought to be more and more and more righteous all the time. We ought to be living more and more righteously all the time. Why is that important? Because Satan's the accuser. He's the accuser. He's looking for that unrighteousness in your life. He's looking for that unrighteousness in my life. So he can come to us and whisper, "Who are you?" Or he can go to God and say to God, "Do you see what Joe's doing? And he's supposed to be yours?" See, I think what Paul is talking about here is not the objective righteousness that we automatically get the moment we come to faith in Christ, and that is the righteousness of Christ. But he's talking about the subjective righteousness, that you and I are growing and living rightly. You and I are growing and living rightly. You know, we ought not to be going backward. We ought not to be having to rehash old things that we learned years ago. We ought to be going forward. We ought to be living more righteous lives. We ought to be more righteous today than we were the first day we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We ought to be growing in righteousness. But the truth is, for many of us, we're going the other direction. Or we're having to refight battles that we won years ago of righteousness. Paul said we need the breastplate of righteousness. Dr. Charles Ryrie said that our position in Christ, that is having the righteousness of Christ, must man itself in godly living. It must manifest itself in right living. So the question for us is, not only am I living out the truth of God in my life, not only am I aligning myself with what God says is reality, but the second thing we must ask ourselves is, am I living rightly? Is there something in my life that doesn't belong there? Is there something in my life I must get rid of? Is there unrighteousness in my life? Is there something that I'm hiding from the people around me? Is there something that is in my life that ought not to be there? Paul says you have to deal with it. If not, you're giving an opening to the enemy. We need righteousness. Righteousness. Now, obviously, the breastplate covers vital organs, doesn't it? Such as our heart, our lungs. For me, the stomach. That's a joke, okay? It covers our vital organs. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard the heart, for out of it are the what? Issues of life." The issues of life. Our hearts must be guarded. Why? Because the heart is the source of the activities we do. Paul is saying you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, must be growing in right activity, must be growing in righteousness, must be growing in right living, right decisions. That's what he means when he talks about righteousness. Uprightness, as one writer called it. Integrity of character, as another writer called it. When we live righteous lives, we are protected from Satan's accusations. We are protected from Satan's accusations. All right, that's the second piece. The third defensive piece of armor is found in verse 15. where we read this, "And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." The third piece of the armor that Paul talks about is shoes. Now, there's a lot of question here. What does he mean? That's an interesting phrase when he says, "And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." Let's deal with that phrase, "feet fitted with readiness from the gospel of peace." What does he mean? It's commonly taken to mean this, that you have to be ready to proclaim the gospel. That you and I, as believers, must be ready to proclaim the gospel. That's what he's talking about in this passage. Secondly, and like unto it, so to speak, is that we must be ready to do the word of God and the will of God. We must be ready, as Charles Ryrie says, to do the will and work of God. Now, I don't think that's what it means, okay? I don't think it means readiness. Now, we ought to, don't get me wrong, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, ought to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We ought to always be ready to share the gospel with those around us. I don't care if you just know one verse of the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he did what?" That shall not perish but have eternal life. That's all you need to know to share the gospel. Did you know that? Well, I haven't been through know what you believe yet. I haven't read know why you believe. I haven't read all those things. I'm not prepared to share the gospel. If you know John 3:16, you're prepared to share the gospel. We make it so much harder than it is. We ought to always be ready to proclaim the gospel, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here when he's talking about feet shod or feet fitted with readiness from the gospel of peace. I don't think he's talking about readiness to do the will and work of God. I think what he means is feet fitted with readiness from the gospel of peace is that he means readiness to do battle. Why is that? You see, because the shoes they wore in that day, they were made up shoes with nails coming through the bottom. I imagine them to be a lot like cleats that a football player or a baseball player might wear today in sports. They were shoes with nails coming through the bottom. What was the reason for that? Why did they have those nails? Because they sometimes had to fight in slippery places. If you're fighting in slippery places and your feet go out from underneath you, you can't do what? You can't stand. You can't stand. If you don't have the proper footwear, you can't stand. And I think when Paul says here that feet fitted with the readiness from the gospel of peace, I think that what he's talking about here is that we need to have the right footwear on in the sense that we're ready to do battle. We're ready for the battle. Another writer said this, these shoes would give to the Roman soldier a good, solid foundation. In hand-to-hand combat, feet must be anchored. I think what Paul is talking about here, when he talks about feet fitted with readiness from the gospel of peace, he is saying that we must be ready to stand. We must be ready for the battle. We must be ready for the warfare. A lot of us aren't ready. A lot of us aren't ready. We're not even thinking about it. We're not even considering that we're in the battle. We're more like the rear echelon troops, complaining about the food, complaining about the people. We're not ready. We're not realizing we're in the battle. Well, ready with what? Paul says ready with the gospel of peace. You see, the gospel not only is the gospel that gives us peace with God, but because of peace with God, we have peace with one another. And so Paul is saying that based on the peace that God has given us, based on the peace that we have with Him, based on the peace that we ought to have with one another, because of that, we need to be ready for the battle. We need to have our feet shod or fitted and ready for the battle. Now, the next piece that Paul deals with in verse 16, is the shield of faith. This is the fourth defensive piece, the fourth defensive piece. Paul says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, I want to deal with this in two parts. The first is, what is this shield of faith? And then secondly, what does he mean by the flaming arrows of the evil one? Now, the shield in that day was made of wood, and it would be covered by both linen and leather. Some kind of hide covered it along with linen, and then it was all bound with iron. That's what the shield of faith was. Now, what Paul is saying here, that it's faith that shields us from Satan's activity. It is faith in God, faith in His Word, that shields us from Satan's activity. That's what Eve lacked. 2 weeks ago, we studied Eve in Genesis chapter 3. She lacked faith in God's Word. And Satan was able to turn her attention away from God's Word, away from God's penalty, and he was able to cause her to partake of the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat of, and her husband knowingly follows her. You see, it's faith. It's living by faith that causes us to be victorious in the battle. It's believing in God's Word. It's living out God's Word that causes us to be victorious in the battle. Even as Eve was not victorious, Jesus was victorious. Why? Because Jesus lived by faith. And we looked at Him 2 weeks ago as we looked at Matthew 4. Satan's going to come to us and say, did God really say, even as He comes to Eve? And I don't want to spend much time on that because we did 2 weeks ago. But did God really say? Are you really going to live by faith? Are you going to really live by faith in God's Word? Are you really going to believe that when He says something, He means it? Or are you and I going to live by the seat of our pants and do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it? That's the choices. Paul said, if we're not going to live by faith, we're not going to be victorious in the battle. We're not going to be victorious in the warfare unless we live by faith. Now, what's the flaming arrows of the evil one? Paul mentions those here. Well, I think that we ought to connect that with verse 11, where Paul says, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The flaming arrows of the evil one, I think, are those schemes, those strategies, those things that Satan throws in our direction. And Paul's using the picture here of flaming arrows. You see, they would take darts, and they would put them in pitch and light them, and then they would hurl them toward the other people, or tips of arrows, and without the shield, you were defenseless. Paul says that the flaming arrows of Satan come at us. Those schemes, those strategies, those lies, they come at us all the time, like these darts, like these flaming arrows coming at us all the time. What is it that extinguishes them? What extinguishes them is faith. Faith in God's Word. Faith in God's Word. Now, what are these flaming arrows? One writer said that they are dismay and fear and pain. I think many times Satan uses those things, dismay, fear and pain. Something comes into your life that you don't understand and you cannot understand. Why is this in my life? Why is God allowing me to endure this? Why is God allowing me to go through this? And I think Satan uses that, because then he comes and he whispers in our ear, because God really isn't good. Or because God really doesn't love you the way He says He does. So I think sometimes the darts, the flaming arrows of the evil one, I think many times dismay and fear and pain, as one writer said, are the darts he uses, the strategies he uses. Another writer said that they are lies, blasphemous thoughts, hateful thoughts about other people, doubts, burning desires for sin. And I think those are equally valid as the darts Satan uses. Lies, blasphemous thoughts, hateful thoughts about other people, doubts, burning desire for sin. See, what Satan's trying to do is destroy our faith and destroy our lives. And Paul said that the only thing that you and I have that will help us is to live by faith. To believe that what God said is true, and to believe that if we live by what He said, our lives can never be better in any other way. Satan's going to come to you and say, you know what? If you just didn't live by God's way, life would be better. You'd be freer. That's what he was offering to Eve, and it wasn't true. It wasn't true. You and I have a choice. We can live by faith. We can believe God, and believe me, that's going to bring many times pain into your life and into my life. It's going to bring challenges into your life and my life. It's going to bring a period of time in our lives when we say, you know what, I don't see it, Lord. I don't see that living by faith is better. But I'm here to tell you that if you live by faith, if I live by faith, if we will live by faith, and hang in there when everything says it's a lie, if we will live by faith, our lives will never be better than that. Please don't believe Satan's lie. Please don't believe his flaming arrows. One clever writer said this, and I thought, well, it's appropriate for our church. The shield is our missile defense system. The shield is our missile defense system. Satan sends his missiles. The shield of faith is what we use against them. Verse 17 is the fifth defensive piece of armor. Take the helmet. Now, by the way, you'll notice in verse 17 he uses the word take. It's an imperative. And the reason he uses that is because the last two pieces of armor, the helmet and the sword, would be handed by an attendant to the soldier. All the other pieces the soldier would pick up and put on by himself. In this case, the helmet would be handed to him and the sword would be handed to him. That's why Paul uses the word take. Take. The last two pieces, the fifth defensive piece is the helmet of salvation. The sixth piece is offensive, and that's the sword of the Spirit. Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet was bronze and leather, and it protected, obviously, the head. And I like what a couple of writers said. Let me share this with you. One writer said this: how many Christians seem to feel that they need saving only from the neck down? I like that statement. How many Christians seem to feel that they need saving only from the neck down? We have already noticed that the dedicated life begins with the renewing of the mind, according to Romans 12:2. Our thought life needs to experience the effects of salvation. Paul is saying that our minds are important, and the helmet of salvation protects our minds. That is, thinking God's thoughts after Him is the idea here. We mentioned and we talked about this from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We talked about it from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The importance of our thought life. Not just not thinking wrong thoughts. But the more important thing is that on the positive side, we think biblically and we think scripturally and we think Christianly. That's what's important. And so protecting the mind is so important, and salvation protects the mind. Another writer put it this way: Satan wants to attack the mind the way he defeated Eve. The helmet refers to the mind controlled by God. It is too bad that many Christians have the idea that the intellect is not important, when in reality it plays a vital role in Christian growth, service, and victory. When God controls the mind, Satan cannot lead the believer astray. I know, we're at the end of the sermon and you're tired, and I'm ready to be done too, okay? But I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to miss that, because that is so important. When God controls the mind, Satan cannot lead the believer astray. That's worth writing down, folks. When God controls, I didn't say it, Warren Wiersbe said it. When God controls the mind, Satan cannot lead the believer astray. The Christian who, Wiersbe goes on, the Christian who studies his Bible and learns the meaning of Bible doctrines is not going to be led astray too easily. Whenever Paul ministered, he taught the new converts the truths of the Word of God, and this helmet protected them from Satan's lies. Now the last piece of armor Paul deals with is the only offensive piece. The only offensive piece, and that is verse 17b, the latter part of verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what does it mean by the sword of the Spirit? It means the sword which the Spirit provides to you. What is the sword? What is the offensive weapon that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, has provided to you and provided to me? It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Now, interestingly enough, there are two words in Scripture in the New Testament, two Greek words, translated word. The first is logos. Logos. That is applied to the Word of God. It's also applied to Jesus. Remember, in the beginning was the Word. That's logos. John 1:1. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God, but also this book is the Word of God, and the word logos in Greek means the totality of the Bible. It's the word that the writer of the book of Hebrews used in chapter 4 and verse 12 when he said the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's talking about the Bible in its totality. What's important to our study this morning is Paul doesn't use logos here, or logos. He uses the word in Greek, rhema. Now, rhema is different. It's also translated word, or word of God, but rhema means the individual sections of the Word of God. It means the spoken sections of the Word of God. Why is that important? Because what Paul is trying to communicate to you and what he's trying to communicate to me is that in the midst of spiritual warfare, we need to answer Satan with the Word of God. Portions of the Word of God. Why is that important? Because if you don't know the Word of God, you can't do that. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a great example of that. We looked at the defeat of Eve and Adam because they didn't believe and didn't know the Word of God. We looked at the victory of Jesus against Satan in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, where Jesus, what did he do? He answered Satan by doing what? Quoting individual verses of Scripture. Now, you've been wondering, and I have been wondering in my life, how am I supposed to deal with temptation? How am I supposed to deal especially with temptation that comes to me over and over and over again? And just when I think I'm victorious, it happens again. The temptation comes again. I fall again. What Paul is saying to you and saying to me is if we are going to be victorious, and that is spiritual warfare, folks, if we're going to be victorious, we have to know individual portions of the Word of God. So what do we do? If our problem is lying, then what do we need to do? We need to go to the Word of God. Get yourself a good concordance. Look up the word lie or lying and find as many verses as you can about lying. Write them down on 3x5 cards. Read them often. Memorize them. They will retrain you and they will help you in the midst of the battle. Suppose your problem is worry. Then go to the Scripture and look up Scripture that has to do with worry and has to do with peace. Write down those Scripture and begin to read those Scripture over and over again. And when worry comes, what do? You quote the Word of God back. By the way, I know that one a lot because worry has been a problem in my life for many, many years. And I've had to remind myself over and over and over again. That the Scripture says, don't worry, but let the peace of God that passes all understanding guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. See, whatever your challenge, learn the Word of God. Learn the Word of God that answers. That's how you'll be victorious. That's how you'll be victorious in the battle, by learning the Word of God. Paul here is talking about the individual verses of the Word of God you speak into your situation. That's why it's crucial that it's not just your kids who are learning verses in Awana. It is you who are learning verses that deal with the challenges you're facing, that deal with the temptations you're facing. Are you an angry person? Do you find that anger is your problem? Then look up verses on anger. Are you an impatient person? Do you find that impatience is your problem? Look up verses on patience and impatience. Do you find that pride is your problem? Then look it up. Begin to study those scripture. Begin to learn those scripture. Is immorality your problem? Look up scripture on immorality and get your mind around those things. That's how we're victorious. That's how we're victorious. One writer said, this many commentators have pointed out that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he responded to each satanic suggestion with the words, it is written, it is written, it is written. Each time that Jesus employed the sword of the Spirit, he slashed the tempter. Many Christians have testified to the astonishing effect particular scriptures have in their ability to cope with temptation. The Bible is called the sword of the Spirit for three reasons. The Spirit inspired it. The Spirit will place it in your hands and teach you to use skill in using it. The Spirit will make it cut deep. Therefore, get to know Scripture. And as you turn your back on temptation and face your tempter, reach out your hand for the sword which the Spirit will place in your grasp. That's how we're victorious. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the armor. Thank you for the righteousness and truth and gospel and peace and salvation and sword that you've given us. Help us to be victorious. Help us not to overlook that we are on the front lines of a fierce battle, a battle for our very lives. But help us to trust you and to appropriate to ourselves your armor. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.